If you have your Bibles open at Deuteronomy 27, I know we have been going through Joshua, but this few verses in Joshua, we really need to go back to, I think, Deuteronomy 27 to get a better picture. Now, the first five books of the Bible, we know pretty well, really, that they are referred to as the law. And Joshua, of course, is the first book after the law. And Joshua, although we've looked at the first eight chapters already, and we very much see that it's about the conquest of Canaan and how the children of Israel went into the promised land and possessed the promised land. But it's also very much about remembering God's law. I've referred to it many times, but in chapter 1 of Joshua and verse 8, it says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth." So they've had the law. This is the first book after it, but it's very much they need to keep this law. They need to keep on remembering this law. And I think later on this week we'll be getting a Bible study from Dan on a section on Psalm 119 about loving God's law, and or how I love your law. Now, as Christians, we're up and down, aren't we, spiritually? We're sometimes on spiritual highs, and unfortunately, when we're on those spiritual highs, there's only one place where we can go, and that's go on a spiritual low. And sometimes on those spiritual highs, we can actually really appreciate the law. We can love the law. We can see its benefits, which, of course, is to direct us to Christ, because we know that we, as Christians, Christians or non-Christians alike, none of us can keep God's law. But when we fall into sin, when we fall into temptation, when we backslide, the law, it becomes a terrifying thing, doesn't it? When we think of what it means and the curse of it. But God, in his love and in his mercy, has made a way of salvation for us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that all who come to him will be saved. So the children of Israel have had a lot of success through the early part of their conquest through Canaan. They've had an amazing victory at Jericho, and then they suffered that awful defeat at Ai because of Achan's sin. And that was dealt with, and then they had that victory. And now it's time for them to renew the covenant, as they have been directed by Moses in Deuteronomy 27, which is where we are now, what we're looking at. And it's also for them to remember the law of God. Now, throughout the Old Testament, there are numerous occasions where people build stones, or what we call Ebenezers, to remember certain things. And I think we looked at one in Joshua chapter 4, where they built a mound of stones after they crossed the Jordan to remember how the Lord had delivered them from slavery, and also how he had brought them across into the promised land. And today we're given many things to help us remember, things in the Bible, but more importantly, to help us to remember the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. Things like communion. We take once a month. It helps us to put everything aside, doesn't it? And to think of what our salvation has actually cost. And it's good to think of that, not just once a month, but every day. We need to think of the cost of our salvation. So we need to remind ourselves. And it also encourages us, doesn't it, to carry on, to keep on going. I'm sure some of you have read Pilgrim's Progress. If you haven't, I'd suggest you read it. It's a brilliant, brilliant book. Quite old, not as old as the Bible, but it's still old, and it's very good, very applicable to our lives today. Now, in that book, towards the end of it, Christian and Hopeful, they get caught by Giant Despair, and they're put in his castle, they're put in the dungeon, and Giant Despair wants them to end their lives. And of course, Christian, he gets to the point where he's actually contemplating doing it. He's actually contemplating ending his own life. But what Hopeful does, he calls out to him and says, no, Christian, look, remember what you've already been through. Remember how the Lord has delivered you in the past. Remember what he's done. So he was encouraging him to remember how the Lord had delivered him, how he'd helped him through his various things that he went through, like in Vanity Fair and places like that, how he was delivered from those places. And thankfully, as I'm sure you all know, that it worked and it really helped him. It helped him to refocus and to focus on what was really needful. And it's how we encourage each other today, isn't it? We encourage each other to remember the Lord's blessings and how he has helped us through many difficult circumstances. And of course, then we encourage each other. We need to recommit our lives to our Lord. We need to keep on going. We need to keep pressing on this journey, because we are on a journey. We are in a world. We have homes that we live in, but they're not really our homes, are they? We're on a journey to, as John Bunyan puts it, the celestial city. Our home, if you're a Christian today, your home is heaven. That's where we're going. So we've got to refocus our thoughts, our minds, and have them focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because one day we will be with him. If you trust him, if you love him, then you will be with him. So in this passage that we're looking at in Deuteronomy 27, I want to look at three things. The whitewashed stones, the altar, and then the Amen, or the people's agreement to what they actually read out to them. I don't think we actually read that part, but in the second part of chapter 27, I'll just read verse 15, for example. It says, "Cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen." So they say that after each of these laws are given. So that's what we'll be looking at a little bit later on. But first of all, let's look at these whitewashed stones. In 27 verse 2, it says, "You shall set up for yourselves large stones and whitewash them with lime." Now, whitewashing with lime, it does really mainly two things. Obviously, it covers up all the blemishes. It's like a white paint, really. It covers it all up, makes it, and prepares the surface to, so you can easily see whatever is written on there. But also, it actually cleans. I don't know, some of you might have some farming background. Years ago, this may be going quite far back, I don't know. But they used to use lime to paint on the inside of like old cow sheds and things like that, where they'd had the animals in, where they left for the summer to go out to grazing pasture. They would then paint the inside of these cow sheds with lime. And the lime would basically kill absolutely everything that was in there. And they also used lime underneath the bedding. I mean, not directly under the bedding, because it could burn the cattle or the livestock or whatever, but right underneath some sort of concrete hard base. And that would neutralize the uric acid. So it's a very cleaning substance. And it sort of cleans it by just burning things off. I've had, being a builder, mixed up concrete loads of times, and numerous times I've actually got it in my eye, and it really does burn and stings. It's not a very nice stuff to be dealing with. But here, they're instructed to whitewash these tablets of stone. Now, in Proverbs 7, verse 3, it refers to our hearts being a tablet. It says, this is, verse 1 to 3, it speaks about the law. "My son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. Keep my commands and live, and my laws as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart." We need to put God's law in a place where they will be continually remembered. Our hearts. The place where we have our innermost desires. That must be where these laws are kept. Now, naturally speaking, the law is not appealing, is it? It's an awful thing, really. We tend to shy away from it. we don't really want the law written on our hearts, because it means that we're answerable, doesn't it? It means we're answerable to somebody. In this case, we are answerable to God. And to be answerable to God means that if we offend God, if we are worthy of judgment, then we will suffer the wrath of God. And it's an awful thing to come under. But if our hearts are cleansed, if they're made right with God, if the sin in our lives is dealt with, then that law can be something which we delight in. But how can our hearts be cleansed? Well, in a little while we'll be looking at the altar and seeing what that actually means, where it was and things like that. If you're a Christian today, what actually motivates you in your Christian life? What makes you really keep on going for the Lord? Is it the love of Jesus? Is it because you really love him? Is it knowing what he has done for you, which of course would surely bring you to love him even more? Or is it your opinion of yourself, how you come across to other people? You want to be thought of as a good person or a holy person. You're worried about how you actually appear to other people, to other Christians. Now in Matthew, Jesus deals with this issue in Matthew 23. Well, the whole chapter is actually about this very issue. He's saying, woe to the scribes and Pharisees. Now, they knew the law very well, but I wouldn't say that the law was written on their hearts. In fact, if you go to verse 27 of Matthew chapter 23, Jesus actually says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Now that was true of the Pharisees, wasn't it? True of the scribes and Pharisees. And that's a terrible state to be in. Clean on the outside, but filthy, dirty. And in this case it actually says dead, dead on the inside. Now if you were to put yourselves in the shoes of a Pharisee, you know, you'll be well dressed, looking holy, a lot like we all are now, full of self-righteousness. Again, a lot of us are Baptists, we're probably used to self-righteousness. Wanting others to think well of them. Again, we always want others to think well of us, don't we? And wanting others to think that we're holy. But it's an awful, awful state to be in. And some people, I'm sure, would aspire to be like these Pharisees. Now, I suppose some of that can be maybe a bit close to home, because I think at some point in our lives, we have been just like that. We've got to include ourselves within that category. We care too much about our own reputation before other people. We want to be seen as holy and godly people. Now it's a good thing really to be sought after, to be godly. But we can't be godly on our own, can we? We must never use it as a cover for what we really are, which is ungodly or maybe completely godless, sinful. We must never pretend to be something that we are not, when in actual fact we could be just full of dead men's bones, as it says there. In Matthew 7, chapter 7, verse 13, it says, enter by the narrow gate. We must enter in at the narrow gate. We must come to Jesus. Which of course will and does bring us now to the altar, which we will look at. In, again, going back to Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim, he had to enter at the wicket gate. And then at the wicket gate, he came straight to the cross. We must come straight to Jesus. Okay, now looking at the altar back in Deuteronomy 27. If we look at from verse 11 onwards, we won't read it out, but it's talking about the blessings and the cursings which will be issued or pronounced from the two different mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And on Mount Ebal, that was where the cursings were to be pronounced. Now, Ebal was a really dry, barren mountain, and there's virtually nothing on it at all. And that's where the curses were pronounced from. Whereas Gerizim, Mount Gerizim, on the other hand, was quite the opposite. It was quite a lush and green and fruitful hill. And that's where the blessings were issued from, which was the promise. If you look into the next chapter, we won't read it, but the next chapter goes through the blessings on obedience and then the curse on those who are disobedient. Now, I don't know whether you noticed something here. Where were they actually instructed to build this altar? They were instructed to build it on Mount Ebal, where the curses were pronounced. Not on Mount Gerizim, but Mount Ebal. That's also where they put the stones to write the law. Why on Mount Ebal? Well, that was where they needed this curse to be overturned. They needed a blood sacrifice to overturn the curse of the law. Although these laws which were given, these were requirements of the people, and again they agree to that, they say amen, which we'll look at in a little while. These laws would easily be broken, and these people could never keep these laws. And hence the sacrifice was needed, a blood sacrifice to overturn the curse. Now, sacrifices in the Old Testament were all symbolic, weren't they? The sacrifices themselves didn't do what they really did not overturn the curse of the law, but what they pointed to did. Through looking at these sacrifices, these people, if they understood correctly what they knew, what they had heard already, they would understand that these sacrifices point them to the Messiah, the coming Lord Jesus Christ. And all these sacrifices, what we read in the Old Testament, they can point us to that same person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a couple of things about the altar. If we look at the fabric of it, or the way it was built, the first thing is really, it says it should be built out of plain stones or plain rocks, which haven't been worked in any way. It says, you shall not use an iron tool on them. So it's not to be glorified by man in anything, in any way. We can't approach God through the works of our own hands. The works, not the works of any man. If you remember in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 and 9, it says, we are saved by faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. We cannot approach God through anything that we've done, through any of our own merits. If we remember also, if we look at the Pharisee and the publican, look at the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18, it speaks of a Pharisee and a publican praying to God. And the Pharisee, when he prays, he boasts, doesn't he, about all the things he's done. He says, oh, thank you that I'm not like this man here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes. I do this, do that. But it says at the end of that passage that Pharisee did not go home justified. And then if you look at the publican, he knew he was a sinner. He could barely look up to heaven. He just cried out to God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He came to God with all his sin, with his burdens, with his uncleanness, with the vileness of his own heart. And he went home justified because he knew he could not save himself. So we are to come to God as we are, with our sin, with our failings, with our backslidings, with everything we've ever done wrong, everything that we know will offend a holy God, we are to come to him and come again and again to him through the Lord Jesus Christ, who has taken away our sins. But secondly, more importantly, really, this stone, which has not been touched in any way, is actually the Lord himself. If we look at in the book of Daniel, and we see the first few chapters of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and Daniel then describes that dream to him. And in that dream, there's this great statue. And then he goes through all the details of that statue. And then at the end, he says, there's a stone cut out of a mountain without hands. And that stone comes and strikes the statue on the foot, and the statue crumbles. And that's not just it. It doesn't just end there. The stone then becomes a mountain and fills the earth. So that little stone is talking about the kingdom of Christ and how it is still growing today. The church is still growing, still being built up. We may not see it so evidently maybe here in Ashford, but it is there, it's happening. The church is growing. And it was Christ's sacrifice that overturned the curse of this law. And it was Christ's sacrifice that overturns the power of sin in your life, in my life, in the lives of these people here, if they trusted and believed in God. And it's Christ's sacrifice what all these things are pointing toward. Lastly, if we come to the people's agreement, or we'll say amen. He says, and all the people shall answer amen. It says, cursed is the one who does not keep my law. And the people shall say amen. Now amen, I expect all of you know, one of you children know, hopefully know as well, but it means basically, so be it. In chapter 28, I've already said that if you go through that, I'll let you go through that in your own time, but the first 14 verses speaks of the blessings on obedience, and then the latter part, not quite the latter part of the chapter, but then the second part of it, will go through the curses on disobedience. This is how you are blessed if you keep God's laws, and how you are cursed if you don't. Now, in the New Testament, we read of the Lord Jesus Christ summarizing the law, don't we? The law of Moses. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Is that something that you would say amen to? Are you prepared to say amen to things, to something which, if you do not adhere to, will see you cursed, will see you eternally damned in a place called hell? Well, it's so be it, isn't it? Cursed am I if I do not keep God's law, which is what these people here are saying. Now, in a court of law, we are... If you have to testify or anything like that, you have to swear an oath, don't you? And if you do not keep to that oath, if you end up lying, because you swear basically to tell the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, if you then lie, you're committing perjury. And now that itself can result in a prison sentence. If you join the armed forces, you have to swear allegiance to the Queen and to the country. And then if you desert, if you leave, if you're absent without leave, that's punishable by imprisonment. All these things there is a penalty to pay if the law is broken. Now, it says that all the people shall answer, Amen. All the people were part of this covenant. All the people were involved. And the Bible speaks to everyone who has ever lived and who is alive today, and it affects all of us. Now, the people could never keep this law. The sacrifices weren't enough to overturn the curse, and the people had to look to what that sacrifice was actually pointing to, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it was his sacrifice, the only sacrifice, which was enough to overturn the curse of the law. Now, if you turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, just want to read a few verses from that. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10, it says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become the curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Faith in Christ and in what he has done. He has become the curse. Every law which we broke, everything which we have ever done has been laid upon Christ, and he has taken the punishment for everything. Taken the punishment for our sins. And it's only through him that there's salvation. And there is salvation for all who come to him. Now the altar was plain. It was very plain, very simple. And that's just how we must be as we approach God. Just come to him as we are. And we can only approach God through the righteousness of Christ. Not our own righteousness. We can hide nothing. We must never try to hide anything from our Lord. He knows your weaknesses. He knows my weaknesses. He knows our sins. He knows everything about us. So come to him as you are. Lastly, I just want to look at one thing really in verse 7. It says, I think I may have got the one. No. Yeah, here we go. "And rejoice before the Lord your God." Rejoice before the Lord your God because he has done everything that is needed. These people were to rejoice before the Lord their God because that the Lord had brought them out of slavery into freedom in the promised land. He had overturned the curse of sin. And he has, or he can and will, if you cry out to him, bring us out of slavery to sin and into freedom with him. And he will walk with you, and if you trust and believe in him, you can walk with him, and he will be with you forever, right up until the day that you die, and then you will actually see him face to face, as Christian and Hopeful did. Now that's a wonderful prospect, I think. I think for all of us, a wonderful prospect to actually one day be with the Lord. So as we consider the law, yes, we have failed. Yes, we have backslidden. And if I'm absolutely honest, I think we're almost always in a state of backsliding, aren't we? Because we need to come to the Lord day by day. But we are to rejoice, because when we consider the law, it actually drives us to Christ. Back in that chapter that we looked at, Galatians chapter 3, later on in that chapter, it says, in verse 24, it says, "Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." That's what the law does. Well, that's what the law should do. If we consider the law, we should see how much we have failed, how much we have actually broken. And it should drive us to Christ, the only one who can, or the only one who has fulfilled that law. And it's only Christ's sacrifice that can atone for our sins, and has and will atone for all those who call out to him, put their trust in him. Amen.